Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 10. As we learn this morning about Jesus Christ changing the status quo, we are in the second half of this gospel and the second half of Christ's earthly life. The first eight chapters are about the power of the king. We say that because in eight chapters there were 18 miracles. And Jesus constantly reinforcing the idea that the kingdom of God was at hand in him. The second half is not about the power of the king, but the passion of the king. In its eight chapters, there will only be two miracles. But the thing that will increasingly come up is Jesus Christ teaching about the cross. In fact, this second half of the book is dominated by chapters 14 to 16 and Mark's passion narrative, his recording and passing on to us how Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for our sins. Centerpiece of this book, centerpiece of this gospel and this life of Jesus Christ, is Christ saying this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? We'll learn this morning about a man who gained the whole world but lost his soul. A man who would not take up his cross and follow Jesus Christ. This call to follow him is illustrated in a number of places in the gospel. In Peter and James and John and Andrew, is Jesus Christ says, simply follow me. And they leave their nets, they leave their fishing businesses, and they follow Christ. Or Levi, the tax collector, follow me, he says. And Levi leaves his lucrative business as a publican and follows Jesus Christ, who changes his status from sinner to saint and from damned to discipled. We're going to find out that Jesus Christ often calls us to leave things that are very dear to us, or to at least place them in his hands. And I would venture to say that we're no different than any other people in all of the world. And the three things that mean the most to us are our marriages, our children, and our money. And in this story, Mark ties together three different pericopes, three different scenarios, where Jesus Christ lays his hand upon these things and claims them for himself. He changes the status of marriage and of children, of work and money, and he does it in the name of discipleship. First, he changes the status of marriage, beginning in chapter 10, verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus is in his final journey. He's left Galilee for the last time in his life. He will not return there again till after the resurrection. He makes his way down to Judea, then to Jerusalem for the holy days, and then across the river to Perea, only to, in a few months, reverse that journey from Perea to Judea to Jerusalem and the cross. So he's intensifying his emphasis upon the cross and its claim both on his life and on ours. And as it says, was his custom, he was teaching them, and some Pharisees who had been dogging him and following him all of his ministry came up and posed a question to him. It seems like an innocuous question, an innocent one, but it was not. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? You see, the Pharisees knew that around this matter of divorce, there was a great debate in Judaism. In fact, if you would keep your finger in Mark chapter 10 and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, I'll show you what they were divided about. It's a story of Moses in the Old Testament and the children in the wilderness and how Moses set parameters around divorce and allowed for this certificate of divorce that the Pharisees referred to. Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of the house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, there were two ancient rabbis who interpreted this verse differently. Probably the most famous rabbis before the time of Jesus Christ. Hillel, he was a liberal rabbi. He was very popular in Jerusalem, in Judea, and with the priests. And he focused on the word, she finds no favor in his eyes. And so he said a man could divorce his wife if she became unattractive or difficult to live with, could bear him no children, or consistently ruined his supper. Sounds funny, except for the wife. Shammai, who was another ancient rabbi, was a conservative. He was popular with the Pharisees in Galilee. He focused not on the phrase no favor, but some indecency, and said, no, this is the conservative approach, he said. A man cannot divorce his wife unless there was a fornication before marriage or adultery after it. Now, you know what the Pharisees are doing. They're putting Jesus in an either-or situation. They're asking him to interpret it one way or other. If he interprets it according to Shammai, he'll lose his influence with all the people in Judea and in urban Jerusalem and with the Sanhedrin. But if he sides with Hillel, he'll lose the crowds who were following him from Galilee and probably his own disciples who had a more conservative stance on marriage. Or if he wouldn't answer at all, he'd either look cowardly or stupid. I've noticed that in the life of Jesus Christ, whenever he's given an either or choice, he never takes either one. He takes what my little friend Franco Maggiotto used to call the third way. And here's what he does again. He answers not according to the rabbis, but according to God's word. He turns not to the ancient teachings of the teachers, but to the creation order of God. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, he quotes Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever, therefore, God has joined together, let no man separate. He goes back to Genesis chapter 2, where God says, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper who is a complement to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he was asleep, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh around that place. And from that rib, the Lord God made a woman and brought the woman to the man. And then the man said, at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, God speaking again, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the complementarian view of marriage and of men and women, their genders and their roles and duties in this world. He reveals why Moses allowed them to have this certificate of divorce. He said it was because of the hardness of your heart, the hardness of men towards their wives, the hardness of husbands who did not see their wives as God intended them to be. The Lord brought the woman to the man, and the man said, "This is spectacular. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." It can read in Hebrew, "soul of my soul." One life out of my life. Not two different lives, but two beings from the same source of life, so that the two are really one. They have the same human nature, the same godness in them, made in the image of God. And Moses wrote these things not to make it easy for a man to get rid of his wife, but to make it difficult, to slow the process down. It's obvious in the story. He's writing against a man who divorces a woman, and the next guy divorces her, and then she wants to go back to this guy, and she doesn't have a place, an honor, a calling in life. And Jesus said, this is not what God intended from the beginning. I want you to notice that nowhere in the question do the rabbis pose the subject that maybe it's the man who finds no favor in his wife. Maybe it's the man who wasn't decent. What happens to a wife who has a husband who curses her, beats her, degrades her, who's always angry and aggressive, who won't work, doesn't make enough money, had a premarital dalliance or an office affair, or maybe just turns into a slobby couch potato? Does the woman have a right to leave that man? Jesus, with one stroke of his wisdom, does three masterful things here. He preserves the permanence of marriage by making divorce what it should be, difficult to achieve. Second, he levels the playing field by bringing people together by talking to men and women. Look what he says in verse 12. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus acknowledges that these two are complementary, equal beings in a marriage. They both have rights. They both have responsibilities. And thirdly, he places the power and privilege of marriage in the hands of whom it belongs. Not in the hands of clergymen, rabbis, and priests. Not in the hands of disgruntled men or disenchanted women, but in the hands of God. It is God in the beginning who made things this way. Now the disciples, they get his drift. They're all men, by the way. And in the house they say something about this. Mark doesn't really elaborate much. The disciples ask him again about this matter. But in Matthew records what they say. If such is the case between a man and his wife, it's probably better not to marry. And Jesus responds, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Not everyone can receive this saying, Matthew tells us, but only those for whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from their birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have become eunuchs themselves for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Jesus Christ does not back off of this. When pressured by his disciples, who in effect said, Lord, this is ridiculous. You keep hanging on to this rule and no men will get married. And no women either. Jesus said, maybe so. Maybe they'll choose to be eunuchs from their birth because there's something wrong with them and they can't get married. Maybe other men will make them eunuchs. Or maybe God will make them a eunuch by holding this commandment to them. But I'm not going to back off of it. Now we know that Jesus does allow for divorce in certain circumstances. When there is impenitent adultery, or Paul under the Holy Spirit, the leadership quoting Christ says, when there is intentional desertion. But the key word is impenitent. If the adulteress or the deserter returns, if they seek forgiveness, then forgiveness is given. If they want to make restitution, restitution is expected. Marriage is to be upheld and strengthened. It won't be easy. But my friends, most things that matter in life and in eternity are never easy. It's not easy to plant a church in Europe and call people to Christ after a century of Christless living. It's not easy to be married. Jane will tell you that the hardest thing I've ever done is to be married to her. It's true. And the hardest thing she's ever done is to be married to me. In fact, she's had the harder part, to be candid with you. Marriage is not easy. Or having children. Or working, for that matter. Nothing in life that's worthwhile comes easy. What I want you to see here is that Jesus is changing the status of marriage. The whole status quo. Men are not in charge. That was the sin of Jesus Christ's day. Chauvinism. And women are not in charge. Feminism. That's the sin of our culture. No, Jesus Christ is in charge of marriage. And he's calling men and women to the complementarian role of life as mutually dependent partners committed to each other's benefit, even when it calls for great sacrifice and personal gain, even when they have to take up their cross and carry it into marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How? Bearing the cross. Wives, submit your husbands as unto the Lord. How? As Christ submitted to God, bearing the cross. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. But I am saying this with reference to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband in all things. This can only happen when women are valued for what they are, the gift of God to men, and where men are valued for what they are, the gift of God to women, when they decide to leave and cleave, when they make a commitment as disciples to the permanence of marriage, even if it hurts as much as the cross. Jesus Christ is changing the status quo of marriage right before our eyes, as he does for children. That's the second thing we see here. Jesus changes the status of children in verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. People were bringing their little ones to Jesus Christ so that he'd put his hands on their head and give them a blessing. Most likely Aaron's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. The apostles saw this as an imposition on Jesus. He was far too busy with greater things than to mess around with children. And so they said, "Don't bother the master with your children." I want you to notice what Mark says. Jesus Christ became indignant. He did not like this. He gives them two commands: positively, let these children come to me, and negatively, do not hinder them from coming to me. Jesus displays here a great love for, a tenderness with, and a concern for the souls of children. They were paidon, child. It's a word used in Mark from a child as old as 12 to an infant 8 days old. It covers the realm of what we call lower school or elementary age children. It was used in Jesus' day for children up to the point of their bar mitzvah. Jesus wanted to bless them. And in doing so, he gave them the covenant blessing, which means that he considered them part of the covenant community, part of Israel, part of the Old Testament church, who were by birthright children of the covenant and entitled to all the blessings of God in the covenant community. I've used this benediction all my adult life. Every night when my children went to bed, I laid my hands on their little heads and I gave them Aaron's blessings. When we go away for vacation, even though they're 35 to 27 now, I still lay my hands on their heads and give them Aaron's blessing, and they still want it. I'm doing the same for my grandchildren when I'm with them. I give them Aaron's blessing. When each one of these children of mine was married, I did all four of their weddings. At the end of the service, as I received a new son-in-law or a new daughter-in-law in my family, I laid my hands on the young couple and gave them Aaron's blessing. That's why I do that every Sunday night to you. I give you this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his smiling countenance upon you all, give you always his peace. Because you, I want you to leave this place knowing that God smiles upon you because you are his children. This is, we believe, powerful evidence for the Christian view of children. Because children in Jesus Christ's day were not very valued. I'm sure they were loved, but they were not taken seriously. I want to read you an actual letter that a Roman man named Hilarion wrote to his wife, Alice, in the year 1 BC. That was about when Jesus Christ was 5 years old. Hilarion to Alice, my sister, heartiest greetings, and to my dear Barris and Apollinarion. Know that we are all still well here in Alexandria. Do not worry if when the others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech you to take care of the little children, and as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If, good luck to you, you bear children, if it is a male, let it live. If it is a female, expose it. You told Aphrodisias, do not forget me. How could I forget you? I beg you, therefore, my love, not to worry. Isn't that amazing? If it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, expose it. Leave it on the banks of the Tiber River for the tide or the jackals to get. It's disposable. Other pagans sacrificed their children to their gods. The Jews loved their children, but they depreciated their capacity for spiritual comprehension. The common Jewish view was that boys were incapable of living a spiritual and holy life until the age of 13, and women even older. Therefore, girls were not to attend school, and boys were not to be taken seriously until their bar mitzvah. 12 years of not taking children seriously for people who probably valued children more than anybody else in the world at that time. I myself am amazed that people who love their children would put them on buses in Mexico and send them to the American border not knowing what's going to happen to them. If you ask these people, do you love your children? Of course, they'd all say yes. But it doesn't appear to be that way. Jesus changes this. First, he says, children are welcome to come to God and to his Messiah. He took them in his arms and he blessed them. Second, children belong to the covenant community, the church, and they are entitled to its blessings. They don't have to wait until they are adults to receive the church's ministry. Let the children come to me, he said. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. And we understand Jesus Christ to mean the church when he talks about the kingdom of God. And thirdly, children are to serve as teachers to us all about how to receive the gifts of God, including salvation in the church. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. It's not that children are innocent. Anybody that's had one child knows they're born sinners. It's not that they're precious, although they're cute. It's that they receive things without presupposition of self-importance. They are humble and dependent. And in obedience, they do what big people tell them to do. And that is how to receive the kingdom of God. We see this as evidence of and support for our practice of infant baptism. I want to read to you from the book Church Order that makes reference to this story. Before baptism, the minister is to use some words of instruction touching the institution, its nature, use, and ends of the sacrament. showing that the Son of God admitted little children into his presence, embracing and blessing them, saying, "For such is the kingdom of God, that children by baptism are solemnly received into the bosom of the visible church, distinguished from the world and them that are without, and united with believers, and that they all who are baptized in the name of Christ do renounce and by their baptism are bound to fight against the devil, the world, and the flesh, that they are federally holy before baptism, and therefore are to be baptized, that the inward grace and virtue of baptism is not tied to the very moment of time when it is administered, and that the fruit and power thereof reaches to the whole course of their lives, and that outward baptism is not so necessary that want thereof the infant is in danger of damnation, but is the right of the child of the covenant." Parents wanted them blessed. Jesus said, okay. People today want to dedicate their children to God. He says, okay, baptize them. The apostle said, this is not for kids. Jesus says, nonsense. The kingdom of God belongs to them. It is their birthright. Now, some will say this is no evidence for baptism. One of the commentators that I like very much, a commentator, Professor Robert Stein, who is a Baptist, says, in the history of the church, this passage has been used to support the practice of infant baptism. There is no hint in the account, however, that for Mark the issue at hand involved whether infants should be baptized. The question of whether infants should be baptized arose later, and he's right. It arose 1,500 years later because for 1,500 years the church baptized their infants. They did recognize this important statement, "Let these children come to me and do not hinder them, for to them belongs the church, the kingdom of God." I want to kindly and hopefully humbly and earnestly ask all of you to consider the importance of what Jesus is saying here. He is changing the status of children and elevating them before our very eyes. They are to be baptized, welcomed into the kingdom of God and the church officially. They are to be blessed. We should bless them by involvement in their lives. That's why children's ministry in the church is so vital. And it says something about our culture and its view of children that it's so underfunded and unsupported. You say you love your children. What about their souls? Do you believe that a child can't make a decision for Christ, can't be baptized and join the church, can't understand the kingdom of God until they're in puberty? I would suggest to you that medical and psychological studies have proven that children, before they reach adolescence, grasp more and deeper concepts than children in junior high. There's some question about children in junior high if they're even human anymore. But not so about little children. They're able to grab these things and hang on to them. They're entitled to baptism, to blessing, and to the benefits of the church. The children of believers are, through the covenant and by right of their birth, non-communing members of the church and are entitled to baptism, to the pastoral oversight, instruction, and governance of the church with a view to their embracing Christ and thus professing personally Christ as Lord and Savior and possessing personally all the benefits of the covenant. Jesus changes the status of children and says they are important to God. They are welcomed by Jesus Christ. They belong to the Holy Spirit and the church. Take them seriously. Thirdly and lastly, Jesus changes the status of discipleship in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at these words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Is there a more unpopular story for middle class wealthy Americans than the story of the rich young ruler? He comes up to him. He asked the wrong question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, if you're going to perform, then you have to get a perfect score. You have to keep all the commandments. And he lists them. The second table of the law. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness or defraud your brother or sister. And he says, teacher, as a child, from my youth, I've done these things. And externally he had, but not internally. He was guilty of anger, which is inner murder, and lust, adultery of the heart, and pride, and greed, and disrespect or resentment from his parents. So Jesus mentions the 10th commandment that he didn't mention earlier. He said, well, good, if you've done all these things, then only one thing remains. Covetousness. You're a rich young man. I want you to go now and dispose of all your wealth, liquidate it, give the money away. You'll receive great reward in heaven, and then you can come and follow me. I want you to notice that Mark explicitly says Jesus loved this man. Jesus was neither toying with him nor attempting to frustrate him, but he put his finger on the man's idol. A man cannot serve two masters. He cannot serve God and mammon. And this boy loved mammon first. Money first. Money was his security. Jesus was his ticket to heaven. And the proof of that is, disheartened by the saying, the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was a wealthy young fellow. The apostles are unsettled by this because in their theology, Old Testament Judaism, the person who was rich because they had the favor of God. So the people who were blessed the most and loved the most by God were always rich, and the people who were loved the least and were in spiritual trouble were always the poor. But here Jesus does a divine reversal. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. And the rich man who supposedly had God's favor is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, then who can be saved? Peter and the others ask. And Jesus' response is amazing. He says, well, with men it is impossible. Impossible to keep all the commandments. Impossible to sell everything you have and follow me. Impossible to be totally devoted. Impossible to have faith. Unless the grace of God does it for you. People will say, where's the grace in all of this? Oh, here's the grace, my friend. The grace is in the gracious call of Jesus Christ. Come, follow me. Come, enter the kingdom of God. I give you, young man, an opportunity to be saved. And the grace is that you can't do this. Don't worry. I will do it for you. It's not possible for you, but all things are possible with God. I will give you the grace. And if I sell everything, what am I going to have? You're going to have more than that. More houses and lands and families and friends. And now and in the kingdom to come, it's the grace of blessing that Peter asked about. And Jesus clearly responds with a beneficial promise that they will have more in this life and the life to come if they will leave their idols and follow him. We want to explain this away, don't we? We want to say that Jesus Christ said, well, you need to be willing to sell your money, but that's not what he said. That's not what he said to Peter and James and John and Andrew. Come, follow me. Leave your fishing business, lots of income, and follow me. And they did. That's not what he said to the rich man Levi, who was richer than this boy. He said, leave your tax booth. Leave your commissions and come follow me. And he did. You notice that Jesus Christ does not change the command. When the young man says, I can't do this, Jesus does not say, well, I was just wanting to see if you were willing. After all, it's rather legalistic for me to require this. You come anyway, and we'll see what we can do. After all, you're under grace. No, Jesus doesn't do that. He lets that young man walk away forever. On that day, grace did that young man no good whatsoever. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks a great deal about this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says that any effort to explain away what Jesus Christ was really calling this boy to is cheap grace. If, as we read our Bibles, we heard Jesus speaking to us in this way today, we would probably try to argue ourselves out of it like this. It is true that the demand of Jesus is definite enough, but I have to remember that he never expects us to take his commands legalistically. We're excusing ourselves from single-minded obedience to the word of Jesus on the pretext of legalism and supposed preference for an obedience in faith. Never mind what Jesus says. I can still hold on to my riches, but in a spirit of inner detachment. Despite my inadequacy, I can take comfort in the thought that God has forgiven me my sins and can have fellowship with Christ in faith. But no, he went away sorrowful because he would not obey. And because he would not obey, he could not believe. Does Jesus really want this? Yes. What is it that's keeping you back from Christ? Is it the Catholic Church? I know something about this. Is it your belief that the Catholic Church will get you to heaven? You have to choose between that and Jesus Christ. You can't have them both. They can't both be Savior. It's your church or your Christ, you choose. Is it that young person you're dating and you love them and you feel, if I don't marry this person, I may never get married, but you know that that person is not a believer? Does Jesus Christ really expect you to walk away from that love? He does. I had to do it once. You've got to do it. Is it your job? This thing where you make so much money and you're able to do so much for the kingdom, but you sense that Jesus Christ is calling you to something else, far less lucrative. Well, you have to choose, don't you? Doesn't matter what it is. If there's something that's in the way of you and Jesus Christ and its first place in your life, you must let it go and follow him, or you will not enter the kingdom of God, because you're trying to serve two masters, two gods, Christ and your idol. And that's what he was saying to this young man. And unfortunately, this young man walked away with nothing because he would not respond to grace, the gracious call, the offer of Christ's enablement, and the promise of riches that he did not control, but that Christ said, trust me. Trust me. I will give you better and more than what you have if you follow me. Jesus Christ is changing the status of discipleship away from mental assent and paper faith to his two favorite words, follow me. All three of these stories are tied together by Christ's call to discipleship. For discipleship is best formed in the home, in our marriage, as children in the church and in Christian families, and in the following that careers that Christ has called us to follow. All three of these calls involve difficult things that we could not do in our own strength. With man, marriage is impossible, but not with God. All marriages are possible with God. Rearing children is impossible, but not with God. Rearing all children are possible with God. Following Christ into a difficult calling is impossible, but not with God. You can follow God anywhere, for all things are possible with God. And they all promised great blessings, a lifelong, rich, permanent marriage, children and generations of children who come to Christ in His church and are children of the covenant, and more than your income could ever purchase for you, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. This is the new status quo. This is the divine reversal. The first will be last, and the last will be first. No longer men first, women first, God first. No longer children last, children most important. No longer my plans, Christ's plans. This is the change of status quo. No use to argue with it. Jesus isn't going to change His mind. The best thing to do is to trust Jesus Christ, for He is trustworthy. And to say, Jesus, today I think You're calling me to something that is hard for me to do and is scary. But this is what it means to follow You. I surrender what it is. I give it to You. And I know that with You, all things are possible. And by You, everything is good. What is Christ calling you to do today? Trust Him. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Father, this call to be a disciple is not easy. In fact, it is impossible, except that we rely upon Your preserving and powerful grace. Calls to new ministries, calls to new jobs, schools, into marriages, calls for us to expand our family, to surrender our children, to be baptized and join the church. None of these things are easy. Yet with You, they're possible. And full of promise of riches in this life and even more to come. For the first will be last, and the last will be first. And Father, we must confess that in all of these things, we place ourselves first and You and others last. And that is why we are so dissatisfied in our marriages and families and in our callings, because we have not laid them on the cross and taken it up and walked with You into the future, trusting You to reshape our marriages and our families and our callings and careers into something that is both beneficial and beautiful, good for other people and honoring of You, and which will be the instrument by which we follow more intimately You into Your kingdom. We ask for Your Holy Spirit, who we've sung a great deal about today, to open up our hearts, to give us faith and increase our faith, so that we can follow You and be blessed, so that we can lay hold of grace when it is offered, a grace that helps us believe and obey that we might believe. Grace that is greater than all of our sin, this grace of Christ in us, the hope of glory. We pray most of all for a grace to surrender to Jesus Christ today, to receive him as our Savior and Lord, to trust him purely for forgiveness and for eternal life, grace to become his disciple. And we thank you for the grace that's offered to us in Jesus Christ, who wants to bless us as his children, because his kingdom belongs to us. And this we pray now and ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.